John chapter 13, which is another major turning point in the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, we began the last week of his life. And here in chapter 13, we begin the last 3 days of his life. And isn't it interesting that John spends half of his book on 3 days? Which shows you where the emphasis is. That Jesus did come to teach. He came to reveal God in his earthly life for 3 years, but what it was all building up to and the place of importance, the center of gravity of importance in his life is 3 days. Or six, sorry. So these last three, two, I don't know how many. Anyway, a few. But what we have here in John chapter 13 is one of the most beautiful and profound passages of the gospel because it gets to the very root of the Christian faith. This is what it's all about. What distinguishes Christianity, and I really mean that, what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, whether it's a secular religion or a formal religion, is that our God is a servant. So much so that he makes himself the slave of his people. Every other religion of the world teaches that their God requires something of you, a pound of flesh, to satisfy them. You have to feed them to make them happy, to get them to bless you. The gods of the nations, they take things. They're takers. They take things from us, and they don't give back. They demand self-sacrifice, slavish labor. And the result is that those who practice pagan religions, and that's everybody but a Christian, to be very clear, those who practice pagan religions become proud or depressed. Those who think they have what it takes to satisfy their gods, they become proud. They slave away, they work, they think of themselves as sufficient to satisfy their God and have the life that their God promises them that they can have. And if they're successful at this, they're proud. But those who don't measure up, who can't pull it off, who can't do what their gods require, they become depressed. They feel always inadequate. They can't have the life that their gods promised them, and so they want blessing, and they can't have it, and so they leave depressed. And in short, the gods of the nations demand things to satisfy them and to give you life. Now, as modern people, we may think that that's not us. We're not pagans. We don't worship, you know, the sun and the stars and the trees. But actually, if you just look around, America is not an atheist country. And even the atheists aren't atheists. They worship gods. We don't serve the god of Aphrodite or Apollos or Zeus or Poseidon, but we do serve needy gods that demand appeasement. And we could mention many of the gods of our culture, but there are two prominent ones, just like Zeus was a prominent god in Greek mythology. We have two big gods in our culture. The first is the god of money or business and wealth. You might say, well, that's just an idea. And yet, this idea is treated as though it has life in it. The business god says, if you work hard, I'll make you wealthy. If you do what I require of you, I'll give you status. I'll give you what you want in this world. I'll make you a man or a woman, someone honored and respected, someone with value and real worth. You go work for it and get it, and you can achieve something. And those who do it end up puffed up in pride, who worship this God. Others try really hard to do it. And they want it, and they believe all the promises of wealth and fame and success in our culture, and they labor after it, but they can't achieve it, and they're depressed, and they become angry. The business god, though, is needy, isn't he? He doesn't give anything to you. The god of money is a harsh master, and eventually if you fail, or if you reach the top of your career, this God casts you aside, and in the end, he will leave you feeling empty and lied to. But there's another major God in our culture, and it's the sex God. The American God of sex says, if you make yourself attractive, if you work for me, I will give you untold pleasures. I'll satisfy you. I'll make you feel valuable, honorable, even powerful, important. But the American God of sex is not a servant. She's needy. She's never satisfied, and she's a harsh master who demands from you, always takes and demands and needs, never gives freely and unconditionally, and eventually she will cast you aside and make you feel degraded, used, and worthless. She's a liar. She does not do or give what she promises. And so there's two of the main gods in our culture, money and pleasure. And they take different forms. We mentioned a couple of them. But here in our passage, we come to the one true God, the Lord Jesus, who is not like the gods of this world. He is a humble servant who gives and gives and serves, and he never uses anyone for himself. And he keeps all of his promises. The Lord Jesus is marked by love, and not love the way our culture defines it, love the way the Bible defines it, which looks like really hard work for you. Perfect, infinite work for you. Our God works for you. He serves you. He labors in humility and love and service for you, never taking from you. Always and only giving and giving and giving. And the ultimate gift that he gives is himself. He gives himself to you, the first and the greatest of all beings. And so join with me, if you will, in reading John 13, verses 1 to 11, and listen to the great love of our Lord Jesus. What kindness and grace he shows to his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come back from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your love, that you are a God of such grace and kindness, to we sinners who don't deserve anything from your hand. But you have relentlessly pursued us, beginning in eternity past, and then all through history, and then finally pursued us by sending Jesus, who served and served and served. Lord, what grace. Father, there's nothing more you could do to convince us of your love than you've already done. Help us to believe it. We confess that this is our main problem, is we don't really believe you're good and loving. If we did, we'd trust you. If we did, we would receive your commandments. If we believed that you were good, we would love you like we should, but we don't. And yet you still love us and pursue us. And you forgive our sins, and you wash us clean, and you promise us life, and you keep every one of your promises to us. And so, Lord, help us to believe. Lord, we don't believe like we should. And so help our unbelief to grow and to bring you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of this world, the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end." Now, I want to just mention a very brief issue in John here that confuses people in case you ever run across it. It's this, that in the Synoptic Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus dies after the Passover. Very clear. But some have argued that here in John, apparently, this is not the Passover, and that he dies after the Passover, right? Which is not true. So very clearly in the Synoptics, he dies before the Passover. Some argue that in John, he dies after the Passover. So that would be a contradiction. And where they're getting that is from John 18:28, which says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." So here there's some Jews that had not yet eaten the Passover, and Jesus is already going to his death. And so people ask, well, what is that? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that when the Passover fell on Friday, just before the Sabbath, the Pharisees and most of the nation would take Passover a day early on Thursday to avoid breaking Sabbath. But the Sadducees weren't nearly so concerned. They would just keep keeping it on Friday. And so what happened was you had Jews keeping Passover on different days depending on the day on which it fell. And so here in John 13, what we have is a Passover meal when Jesus and his disciples observed it on Thursday. And then later in John 18, it mentions a time when the Sadducees would have observed Passover on Friday. And so there's no contradiction here. It's just explaining the way it was done differently between different people. So with that, let's look at verse 1 and see what this says. In verse 1, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see there where it says Jesus knew? He knew it was time for him to die. And then it goes on and it explains in verse 1 what was on Jesus' mind when he was thinking about his death. He was thinking about his death and something was on his mind. He knew he was going to go to the cross the very next day. He knew he was going to bear the sins of his people in his body on the tree. He knew the Father was going to forsake him. All of this was weighing on him. He was going to be crushed by the Father. He would have to endure the equivalent of hell on the cross. That was going through his mind. And you know, many, many times when people are thinking about the trials that are going to await them, or even the trials that have come, they start to feel like they're owed a little bit of space. Maybe you've felt that before. Have a hard day. There's a lot weighing on you. You just need some you time by yourself. A little bit of comfort. I don't need my day any harder than it already is. But even though Jesus was under terrible stress in this passage, he was not thinking about himself at all. He was thinking about his disciples. And it says he was thinking about them in love. There's a parallel passage in Luke 22, verses 14 and 15 that express this so well. Turn there with me if you will. Luke 22, verses 14 and 15 show us what was on the Lord Jesus Christ's mind the day before he would, really the night he would be arrested later, and the day right before his crucifixion. And it says in Luke 22:14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Do you see those words, earnestly desired? Literally, the Greek says, desired, a desiring. It's a way of emphasizing an intense desire. The Greek word is actually lust, epithumia. So you imagine lust, which is an incredible craving. And yet, this is a lusted lusting. It's a chief desire. That Christ's greatest, highest desire in this world, under God himself, was to love his disciples before he left. He wanted to love them. He wanted to serve them. And even though he was going to die on the cross the next day, and he knew what was coming, we know he knew because he was going to pray and ask God to take the cup away from him if there was any other way. He knew that wrath was coming, and the wrath of God was coming upon him for the sins of his people. He was not focused on himself. He was focused on his disciples in love. And this verse tells us that Christ's love did not come in a vacuum here, though. If you look at it carefully, he didn't first start thinking about love to his disciples here at the Last Supper. Look what it says back in John 13:1. It tells us where his love came from. And there are three tenses, three different points in time that it describes of Christ's love. First, it speaks of Christ's past love for his disciples, and then his love for his disciples as they are in the world and as he is in the world, and then finally that he loved them to the end. So past, present, and future love. Look at his past love for his disciples. It says, having loved his own. Having loved his own. Now, you know, Jesus loves all men. And we know that from his life. He fed the 5,000 indiscriminately. He preached the word of God to all. It says he had compassion for the masses. Indiscriminately, Jesus loved all. But here it says, having loved his own. This is a discriminating love. This is a love that a husband would have for his wife, that he discriminates among all women and loves her distinctively. This is a love that Jesus is expressing here in this passage, a unique, distinguishing love. This is the love of election. This is a love that began for his disciples in eternity past. Ephesians 1:3 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in verses 4 and 5, it says, in love he predestined us. Love is the motive of God's choosing his people. Beloved, listen, you did not do anything to make Jesus love you. If you're redeemed, it's because he loved you, not because you loved him. The American gods will only love you conditionally. The gods of money and status and pleasure will only love you if you meet their standards. They say, we'll love you if you measure up, if you obey us, if you satisfy us. If we're pleased with you, then we'll love you. But Jesus loved you as his own before the foundation of the world. Freely, absolutely, unconditionally. Before you did anything good or bad. In fact, knowing that you would be a sinner who deserved nothing but his wrath, he loved you and determined that he would pour his life out for you. And we know John is thinking here of unconditional election because of verse 18, where Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." And remember, he's speaking of Judas there, who would betray them. So Christ is speaking of those he has unconditionally chosen in love for salvation. But verse 1 also speaks of Christ's love for his people in his earthly life, during his ministry. Look at what verse 1 says, "having loved his own who were in the world." They were in the world. And you remember, he went and called all the disciples one by one. He went to them. He called Matthew the tax collector, who was a sinner, a tax collector, and he called him to follow him. Later, he would call Paul, a terrible persecutor of the church. He loved him. He called him to follow him. He called ignorant men, untrained, untaught men, fishermen, men who didn't know anything other than their simple trade, common people, which is those who he often and usually calls. And he patiently taught them. He was so long-suffering toward them, they constantly misunderstood him. They weren't getting it right. You think of all the ways in which the disciples misunderstood, even sinfully misunderstood, and how patient and loving Jesus was toward them. You remember just in John when Christ ministered to the Samaritan woman and the disciples did not get it. They didn't appreciate that he was ministering to a woman who was a Samaritan, but Jesus was not harsh with the disciples. He patiently taught them and showed them what he's like. The disciples, you remember, doubted whether he could feed the 5,000. They were trying to come up with some practical way to solve the problem, and Jesus is like, "I am the bread of life." They doubted him. They didn't understand who he was, and Jesus showed them. He didn't beat them or berate them or say, "I have told you who I am. You've seen my miracles. What's the matter with you?" He didn't do that. He patiently and lovingly taught them and served them. You remember when Mary broke the bottle of perfume and poured it all out on Jesus' feet? And in John, it says Judas objected, but the other three Gospels say they all objected. She's wasting all that costly perfume. It could be given to the poor. And Jesus patiently teaches them. He's so full of love toward his disciples. Maybe you know what the patience of Jesus is like. Are you hard-headed sometimes, like I am? That you hear something in the Word of God over and over again, and you see what Jesus is like in the Word of God over and over again, and yet you're stubborn, or you don't put into practice what Jesus tells you. You don't trust him like you could trust him. And how does Jesus treat you? He's patient with you. Even here, right now, in this moment, he does not beat you or berate you with his words. He doesn't castigate you or humiliate you. He doesn't get irritated with you. Instead, he's kind and gentle with his words and with his actions. And he prays for you from heaven. He loves his own who are in the world. Are you his own? You are in the world. And he loves you who are in the world. And then finally, verse 1 tells us how he loved his disciples to the end. He loved them in eternity. He loved them in their life and in his life. But he loves them to the end. And that's talking about the cross. In context. Now, he loves us to eternity future, but the immediate context here is the cross is coming. That he would love them even up until his own crucifixion by dying for their sins. James Montgomery Boyce is a commentator on this passage, and he tells a story that illustrates the kind of love that Jesus shows us on the cross. And Boyce is repeating a story that was originally told by Harry Ironside, and I want to repeat it to you here. Many years ago, Tsar Nicholas I of Russia had a good friend. And this good friend had a son. And so Tsar Nicholas felt mercifully toward the son. He wanted to provide a good living for the son of his good friend. And so Tsar Nicholas assigned the son to a border fortress of the Russian army. And he gave him an important position as an official. He gave him charge over the money books that were the money that was used to pay the soldiers. Well, this young man, this official, started off well, but then he fell into some bad habits and he started to gamble. And he gambled away his own money, and he eventually ran out of most of all his own money, and then he started embezzling from the government, from the Russian coffers, and he gambled those funds away too. And one day he found out that a government official would be coming to do an official audit on the financial books, and the young man was terrified. He knows he's going to be found out, he's going to be caught. And so he looks in the books and sees how much he has spent of the government's money, and he finds that he has spent an unbelievable amount. And then he goes over to the safe that's in his room, and he opens the safe where he keeps his own money. And he counts his own money, and he looks at the amount he owes the government, and he finds that the debt is insurmountable, that his own money doesn't even touch what he has spent of the government's money. And so he sat there looking at how much he owed and how much he had, and he realized he could not meet this debt. And so he wrote on the paper where he was doing the calculations, "A great debt, who can pay?" And because there was no way to pay this debt, and because he did not want to face the dishonor of being exposed, he decided that he would kill himself at midnight. And so he got a revolver and he set it on the table, and he was going to spend some time before midnight waiting for the clock to strike 12. But the night was warm and he was drowsy and he dozed off and went to sleep. Now, Tsar Nicholas would sometimes put on a uniform of common soldiers and he would visit the troops to see how they were doing. This is a way of checking up on them and just being among them and seeing what things were really like in the ranks. And that's what he was doing this night. And he was walking through the halls of the fortress and he noticed a light coming out from underneath the door where this young man was planning to kill himself but had fallen asleep. And he knocks on the door and there's no answer. And so he just opens the door and walks in and he sees the young man. He recognizes who he was. And then he sums up the situation. He sees the books open. He sees the money out, the safe open, and he figures out what's happened. And the Tsar's first impulse is to wake up the young man and to arrest him because he's committed a crime and he deserves to be arrested. But then he saw the note that the young man had written, "A great debt, who can pay?" And Nicholas's heart went out to him, and he remembered the young man's father and his love for the father. And he felt merciful toward the young man, and so the Tsar wrote a single word on the paper where that note had been written. And then he left the room. When the young man woke up well past midnight, he remembered his plan to end his life. And he looks over and he sees the revolver on the side table. He reaches for it. And then he sees the note that's also there. And he picks it up and he looks at it again. "A great debt, who can pay?" And then he sees underneath that statement a single word, "Nicholas." And he's shocked. And he drops his gun and he runs to the files where he has signatures of the Tsar on other papers, and he looks at them and he compares the writing on this paper with the signatures of the Tsar, and he examines them carefully, and he sees it's the same signature. And so instead of taking his life, he rested on the word of Nicholas. And the next morning, a messenger came from the palace bringing exactly the amount of money that he needed to pay the debt. And later, when the inspector came to examine the financials, everything was found to be in order. His debt had been paid by the one to whom he ultimately owed it. And that is just a dim picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ takes our debt on the cross. We owed a debt we could not and cannot pay. We cannot dig ourselves out of the hole that we have dug for ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in our place and satisfied the justice of God. And so when we face God on Judgment Day, and there will be a Judgment Day, if you are found in Jesus, he will call you not guilty. He'll call you his son. He's forgiven your sins and granted you life, which is ultimately himself. This is the love that the Lord Jesus has for us. He loved us in eternity past. He's loved us in our lives, and he loved us on the cross, and he's going to love us to eternity future. But now look at verses 2 to 4, where Jesus illustrates this love. He shows us what his love is. It says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist." Now, to understand these words, you need to know what's happening here. And it's that Jesus had found a room for them to eat in. He didn't own this room. This was one that he was borrowing for the night. So there was no household there. There was just a room that was being used. And imagine all the disciples entering this room, this upper room. They're all coming in together. The table is there. It's a low down to the ground table. Over on the side, there's typically, in the rooms of the ancient Near East at this time, there was a wash basin. It was always there, available for washing after having walked around all day in the dust and the heat. And so all these disciples are coming in, and they're all hot, and they're sweaty from having walked around all day, and their feet have sandals on them, and the sandals have dirt in there and refuse from the roads, whatever else was on the roads, and sweat was mingled in. It was all caked onto them. The custom was that often a servant would untie the thong of the sandal, which would smell terrible, and then the servant would wash their feet. Now, this was by law. Servants did not have to perform this task. It was so menial. They could, and some of them did, and it often happened, but they were not allowed to be required to do it. Only the slaves, the lowest of the low, had to do it. But ordinary servants didn't have to do this. And as Christ's disciples enter this room, they all pass by the wash basin. No one takes up the wash basin, and they all gather around the table, and they lean on their side, and they're getting ready for the meal, and Jesus takes his place at the table as well. Now, if we compare this account in John to the account in Luke, we find out what was on their minds, what they were thinking about. Listen to Luke 22:24. Now, this statement in Luke takes place after the Lord's Supper, but we know they're thinking about it. And here's what it says: "A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." So they come in for the Lord's Supper. They don't know it's the Last Supper, but it is. They come in for Passover, and they're all wondering, who is the greatest disciple? Do you see the false worship in their thinking? This is the remnants, even in true believers, of paganism. What are they thinking? They're thinking that somehow their works, somehow their personalities, their excellent moral character, or probably their greatness in preaching — remember, they went out two by two and preached — or ability to master Christ's teachings, That's what's going to make them great, and they're going to be somehow rewarded for their greatness. And who's greater? And more than that, they think that their greatness means they don't have to serve anyone else. Who's the greatest? Well, if I'm great, I don't have to serve. That's what they're thinking. And they're all thinking they're the greatest or wanting to be the greatest, so none of them takes up the basin and the towel. And then the next verses in 3 and 4 tell us this. It tells us what Jesus was thinking about. So you see what the disciples are thinking about? Their greatness. Who's greater? Now look at what Jesus was thinking about in verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Do you see that Jesus was also thinking about his greatness? Look what it says. The Father had given all things into his hands. He had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus was thinking about his own greatness. But the greatness of Jesus is his love. The greatness of Jesus is that he's a servant. The greatness of Jesus is that he is the slave of all his people. And verse 4 tells us what Jesus did. Everyone is seated. No one is willing to serve anyone else. Now, you could, I imagine, we don't know, but it might have been silent for a moment. They're all getting in there, getting settled. No one's talking yet. No one's serving anybody else. Their feet are all dirty. And by the way, when you're seated, you know, leaning on your shoulder, your feet are hanging out behind you next to someone, you know? And so it's not a good situation when your feet are dirty. And they're all just sitting there. And then it tells us Jesus rose from the supper. Everyone's sitting there, probably quiet. Jesus rises. He got up slowly. He begins to make his way over to the water basin. And then it says he laid aside his outer garments. This was a flowing robe that shielded you from the elements. And he was preparing to serve them all like a slave. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So here's the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth, tying a towel around his waist like an ordinary servant. And then in verse 5, he poured water into the basin. Just imagine quiet and then the sound of pouring water. And then, so Jesus is without his robe and he has a towel tied around his waist and he's standing by this small table and he pours water from a pitcher into a bowl. And then it says, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So just think about this. Jesus kneels down beside one of the disciples, and he undoes the thong of the sandal. He takes it off, and he takes the towel, and he begins to wash it, washes off the dirt and the grime, and then he takes the part of the towel that's dry and wipes it dry. Christ is great because he serves. Now, this isn't the only time he will serve like this. In Luke 12:37, Jesus tells a parable about what it will be like when Jesus comes back. Do you know when he returns, we'll sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will feast with our King. And in Luke 12:37, Jesus says these words, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." You know that Jesus is going to gird himself up like a servant, and he will wait on you. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus is showing his greatness. Many people think that if you're great, you'll have people serving you. You'll have everybody around you doing things for you, taking care of you, serving you, waiting on you, hand and foot. But actually, if people are waiting on you hand and foot, it just means that you need something. It shows that you're needy. And Jesus is showing us that greatness means, his greatness is, that he has no need of anyone to wait on him. But rather, he is so full and self-sufficient that he has something, in fact, he has everything to give to others. This is why the servant is great, because he's full. And he has something to give to others who are in need. If you need others to serve you, you're empty. And you need to be filled. Which is why Christ is not like the gods of the nations, who say, feed me, serve me, work for me, fill me, and then I'll bless you as a trade. No, no. Jesus just looks upon you and loves you and gives himself to you freely and lovingly. And the text tells us that Jesus served two different kinds of people, two different people on this day. He served all of his disciples, but it mentions two. First, it shows us that he served Judas. Look at verse 2 again. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So what we see here is at the Last Supper, Judas already had it in his mind that he was going to betray Jesus. He was planning to do it. By this point, he had already for 3 years been stealing money from Jesus, pilfering from the money purse. That's paganism again, by the way. He thought that if he served the money god, he could have life. He could have what he wanted. This is a different religion that Judas has. But you remember how the story ends for Judas. This money didn't satisfy Judas, did it? He had his 30 pieces of silver, but then he suffered terribly from a guilty conscience, and he threw the blood money back on the floor in front of the Pharisees, and then Judas killed himself. The money god is a harsh god. It's not a giving god, not a satisfying god. None of the gods of this world deliver what they promise, but Jesus gives. Consider how Jesus treated Judas. He loved him. He washed Judas's feet while Judas was plotting his murder. He washed his feet. He showed him such great compassion. Philip Melanchthon, who is Martin Luther's successor, said that there are three marks of true compassion. Compassion is one expression of love. And here's what he says. He says, first, the first mark of true compassion is that those who are truly compassionate will tolerate wickedness and sin for a season. And that's true, isn't it? That unless someone is doing great harm to another person that requires immediate intervention to defend someone, we should tolerate sin for a season, shouldn't we? And that's what Jesus does here, to give every opportunity for repentance. He tolerates Judas's sin. Throughout his entire 3-year ministry, he's patient and gracious with Judas. The second mark of true compassion, according to Philip Melanchthon, is to refrain from exposing sinners as long as possible. To refrain from exposing sinners as long as possible. Isn't that how we should treat sinners? That as long as possible, we should not expose them to humiliation for their sin. We should keep from humiliating them. Why? Because often if you leave someone with their honor intact to some degree, it's much easier for them to humble themselves instead of becoming defensive and trying to fight and justify themselves. That for as long as possible, you refrain from exposing him. And that's what Jesus did here. He could have called him out way before now, but instead Jesus covers the sin and covers the sinner as long as possible. The third mark of true compassion, according to Melanchthon, is to warn them gently before leaving them forever. And Jesus is getting ready to warn Judas and the rest of the disciples before going to the cross. He has such a heart of compassion, even toward his greatest enemies. What love, what mercy. And so Jesus served Judas right here at the Last Supper. But second, Jesus served Peter. Look at how he served Peter in verses 6 to 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Now, I think Peter responded like this because he was convicted of his sin. Remember? They all walked in, nobody served, and then Jesus had to get up and serve everybody. And so I think Peter was thinking, "I haven't loved my brothers." I think he was thinking, "I've been murdering my brothers. I've been coveting prominence among my brothers." Maybe not that explicitly. He probably wasn't thinking that pointedly, but he felt in the wrong. And so he reacts and says, "No, Lord, don't serve me. I'll serve you." But do you see how Peter's response has the remnants of paganism in it? This isn't the religion of Jesus. Paganism says, "I'll work for my God. If I do wrong, I'll make it right with my God. I will make it right with my God. I'll fix things." Have you ever been tempted to respond that way? When you sin, you think, "I'm going to make this right. I'm going to fix it. I feel guilty. It was wrong. I'm going to get it straight." Now, it's right to want to leave off your sinning. That's right. But do you notice how Peter skips right over his need to be washed? He doesn't see his need to be served. He just sees, "I need to do better." When Christians repent of their sins, they should never move straight from "I sin" to "I'm going to obey." Never. Instead, when Christians sin, they need to move from their sin to needing the mercy, the love, the service of Jesus. They need to stand before the cross to be washed by the blood of Jesus, cleansed by Christ, knowing his love for you, his free grace and acceptance toward you, a sinner. Peter's response is proud, isn't it? The response that says, "I've sinned against God, I'm going to make it right," is a pagan response. It's not a Christian reaction. And we all have the remnants of that in us. We do. Peter had it. But we need to remember, we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And so Jesus, mercifully again, here he does not beat Peter. He says something so kind and good. He says, "If I don't wash you, you will have no share with me. And you want to have a share with me, I know. So I need to wash you." And he's talking about the cross. He's saying, "You have to let me serve you. You have to let me wash your guilt away. You have to let me be gracious to you. You have to let me clear your guilt. If you don't, you can't be my disciple." And when Peter hears this, he says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." What's going on here is Peter does not understand how secure in the love of Jesus he already is. Look at his reaction. He's saying, "Okay, well, if to have you, you have to wash me, then wash all of me." But Jesus is saying, "Peter, I've already washed you. You're already mine. I've called you out of darkness into light. You've been forgiven. You're mine." What Peter needs to learn is that when he sins, he still belongs to Christ. even if his sins need to be continually forgiven. You see that the two things go together, that as a Christian, if you sin, even if you sin greatly, you're still his. And he's already forgiven you, but you still need to be forgiven and cleansed and purged. Not purged, but washed. You see, Christ is on the cross, canceled the debt of justice. But when we sin as Christians in this world against him, we disrupt communion with the Father. And so those sins against the Father, not as a judge, but as a father, also still need to be forgiven. And so do you understand this truth that maybe you're a Christian and you have sinned like Peter? Have you? Have you been selfish toward your brothers? Have you refused to serve them? Instead, have you used them and taken them for yourself? Have you treated them sinfully? Put yourself before your brother? You haven't loved them. And Jesus is telling you that he needs to wash you, that he has to show you how much he loves you again, to cleanse you. Don't be like Peter and say, I know I was wrong, I'll do better now. I need to fix myself so I can be a good Christian. Don't do that. Instead, meditate on the grace and the love of Jesus on the cross. Think of so great a salvation, all of his promises. While thinking on your terrible sin and feeling the conviction of your sin, think on his great and overwhelming and superabundant mercy toward you, and that he accepts you. Let Jesus wash you, and then learn his love for you afresh, and then being sure of his grace and his acceptance, hear this word from Jesus, that he speaks with all tenderness and gentleness, go and sin no more. Let's close with prayer.